James was one of Jesus' brothers and a pillar of the church in Jerusalem after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. He led the church, which was the first ever Christian church, for 20 years. He was respected for his commitment to peacemaking, for the advice he gave, and for the wise decisions that he helped the community of believers to make, which we can read about in Acts and Galatians. At some point, he decided to write down some of his best teachings and advice and send it to other Jewish believers who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And what he wrote has become known as the Book of James. The book begins like a letter, but it's not really like other letters of the time. It's more a collection of short sayings and discussions of practical topics. He's heavily influenced by two main sources: Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and the book of Proverbs, especially the first 9 chapters, both of which he constantly references throughout his letter. Its conversational style, short, pithy sayings and interwoven themes means that it echoes the wisdom writing of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And in this sense, James is the New Testament counterpart of the Jewish wisdom tradition, but now in the light of Jesus and his teaching. And like those books, James concentrates on questions of daily living. And the different themes are connected by repeated words and phrases throughout the book. He considers practical topics such as concern for the poor, responsible use of wealth, how we use our words, purity of life, unity in the community of Jesus followers, genuine faith, and patient, prayerful endurance during times of trial. His overall message is a call to live wisely and to live out the first and greatest commandment, which Jesus reiterates in his teaching: love God and love your neighbour as yourself. And the godly wisdom found here remains as valuable a guide as when James first shared it centuries ago. The most important thing we are to do with our faith is to live by it. In other words, practice what you preach. But don't let's fall into the trap of reading James as though it were addressed to individual believers about their one-to-one relationship with God and each other. Nothing could be further from James's heart. From the outset, his passion is with life within the believing community. And whilst it's true that each of us needs to take individual responsibility for ensuring that the community is healthy, James's concern is less with personal holiness and more with healthy, fully functioning communities. To miss this point is to miss what drives this letter from beginning to end. And so I'd encourage us all, as we read this book, to bear in mind the Christian communities that we are part of, including this church family here at The Free, as well as our own personal walk with Jesus. As you'll have seen, if you've been reading James these last 2 weeks, chapter 1 provides an introduction to and summary of all the main ideas and themes covered by the book. The bottom line is that life is hard. James was martyred for his faith in Jesus not long after writing this letter. But life's trials and hardships are paradoxically gifts that can produce endurance and shape our character. God can work in us in the midst of suffering and help us become perfect and complete. And this word perfect appears 7 times in the book. And in both Hebrew, tamim, and Greek, telios. It doesn't mean without fault or flaw, but rather it means wholeness or integrity. Living an integrated life where our actions are completely consistent with the values and beliefs we've received from Jesus. When I read James as a new Christian, and even as I reread it again this last week, I used to feel so intimidated by this series of seemingly impossible challenges. Let's hear some of them. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. When you ask, you should believe and not doubt. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Don't merely listen to the word, do what it says. Don't show favoritism. Don't slander one another. Who are you to judge your neighbour? So I was so relieved when I got to Tuesday this week and read the verse right at the heart of chapter 4. But he gives us more grace. The more God asks of us, and he asks a lot, the more grace he gives us as and when we need it. We're going to read the first part of chapter 4 now, which gives us a good flavour of the style, content and message of the whole book. James 4, the first 10 verses. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. I'd like to start with that verse that I just quoted, verse 6, but he gives us more grace. Because it tells us two very important things about God. Firstly, it's in God's nature to give, and to give generously. In chapter 1, verse 17, we read that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. And secondly, it's in God's nature to show grace, again, in abundance. Other verses in James reinforce this. Mercy triumphs over judgment in chapter 2. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy in chapter 5. In the last four verses of the passage that we read, chapter 4, verses 7 to 10, there are a lot of verbs. Resist, wash, purify, grieve, mourn, wail, change. But only three verbs refer specifically to our relationship with God. And these are the three that I'd like to focus on, because I believe they reflect three foundational characteristics of a disciple of Jesus. Obedience, encounter, and surrender. In verse 7, James writes, submit yourselves to God. In verse 8, he writes, come near to God. And in verse 10, he writes, humble yourselves before the Lord. So let's look at these in more detail. Firstly, submit, which speaks of obedience. The literal translation of this word is be subject to, and the word obedient comes from the same root as submit. It's an expression of allegiance of a citizen to their king, government, and country, a pledge of loyalty. We only submit to someone who we recognise to be greater or better than us in some way, and more worthy of honour. When Peter and the other disciples were brought before the council of Jewish leaders and banned from talking about Jesus, they responded, "We must obey God rather than human beings." Their need to submit to God overrode their duty to submit to the leaders of the time. Obedience to God means allowing God to take charge. It means allowing the obedient Christ to live in us and empower us to obey. One action at a time, one decision at a time. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you belong to him. And that means that you no longer belong to the devil. Your identity has shifted from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And this really helps us when we're faced with temptation, which James talks about in chapter 1. Whenever we think that we need things that aren't good for us, we're deceived. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve thought that they needed to experience evil as well as good. But God only wants us to experience good. Verse 7 goes on to say, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." And this is what Jesus experienced when he was tempted in the wilderness right after his baptism. Jesus used the truth of God's word to resist the devil, and we can do the same. And every time we do this, when we feel like doing the wrong thing but choose to do the right thing, we grow in maturity, in strength, and in wisdom. The Greek word for obey is the same word for trust. The more we obey God, the more we find our faith in him will grow. And not only that, but obedience to God's will also draws us closer together to other believers, strengthening our unity as Jesus' new family. And paradoxically, the more we obey God, the more we experience freedom to live for him and the power to love like him. If anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. That's from 1 John 2 and from 2 John 1. This is love. We walk in obedience to his commands. We're not aiming for perfect obedience, but rather for wholehearted obedience. Remember the definition of integrity, which I quoted earlier. We're aiming to live an integrated life where our actions are completely consistent with the values and beliefs we've received from Jesus. In his book, Metamorphosis, Matt Hatch describes it like this. "The beauty of obedience is that it's lived out in tiny, seemingly insignificant moments that accumulate into a life dripping with authenticity and integrity. In the moment, we may feel like we're failing, but over a lifetime, those small acts of obedience lead to a life worthy of the calling we've received." Secondly, we're invited to come near, which speaks of encounter. As we empty ourselves through obedience, God encounters us through the presence of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God transforming us from the inside out. The right to draw near to God distinguished the people of Israel from all of the other nations around them. Deuteronomy 4:7 says, "What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them in the way that the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him?" Under the old covenant, it was the priests who had the right to come near to God at certain times and in certain ways. But under the new covenant in Jesus, every believer has this right. Ephesians 3:12 says, in Jesus and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Hebrews 4, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And Hebrews 10, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. And in 1 John 5, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And as we draw near to God, verse 8 promises, he will come near to you. God longs to encounter each one of us, each one of the people that he created in his own image, to reveal himself to us, to be in relationship with us, to fill us with his spirit, and enable us to live as disciples of Jesus. Every major biblical character can point to a life-changing, ongoing encounter with God that marked their lives forever. It may have happened in a moment or over a lifetime of deepening intimacy, but all change starts and continues only through God's intervention and ongoing presence. James includes this invitation to come near to God because he knows that we need to be near him all the time. And again, this is not just an individual, vertical relationship between us and God. It also affects our horizontal relationships with each other within the family of God. This is why corporate worship is so important. Together, we come near to God and spend time in his presence, worshipping him and encountering him. And thirdly, James encourages us to humble ourselves, which speaks of surrender. Humility is something which God values very much. In the Old Testament, in Psalms, we read that the Lord sustains the humble. The Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with victory. Jesus himself is described as having humbled himself in Philippians 2. And three times in his teaching, he says, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And here in James 4, verse 6, quoting Proverbs 3, we read, God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. Surrender is where we humbly accept our own state of sin and the immensity of God's holiness and love. His way, not ours, is best. His mission, not ours, is the true purpose of our life. Surrender is simply following in the footsteps of Jesus, who says, not my will, but yours be done. James talks about surrender, particularly in the context of facing trials and opposition in chapter 1, those challenges of life that test our faith and develop perseverance. Jesus understood this as he included it in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done. And to be able to agree with what we read from chapter 1, verse 2, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, requires an act of will, not feelings. It's a repeated, ongoing choice to align ourselves with God's will. And this is how it's possible for us to put our faith into practice. Ephesians 2 tells us that we're not saved by our good works, but we're saved in order to do good works. Our faith is reflected in how we live with an attitude of surrender and love. The phrase God willing should not be a formality, But rather it should express the reality of a heart that recognises that God is ultimately in control and I'm not. Surrender to Jesus means placing our lives in the purest and safest hands in the universe. He will never deceive us, abuse us, exploit us, or abandon us. He is absolutely faithful and absolutely loving. Surrender means accepting that we depend on Him. We are nothing without Him. And all that we need comes from Him alone. St. Augustine once wrote, "For those who would learn God's ways, humility is the first thing. Humility is the second, and humility is the third." And as we submit to His authority and His word, as we give in to Him, then this is when the second part of the verse becomes a reality. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. This is echoed in 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. James is aware that many of us live inconsistent and compromised lives. But God's mission is to restore broken and fragmented people and make them whole. This process begins with wisdom, which he defines as the ability to see hardships from a different perspective. Or as Eugene Peterson, who wrote The Message, describes it, skill in living. God gives this wisdom to those who ask for it. We're invited to do that in chapter 1 of James. And there's a wonderful description of this wisdom in chapter 3. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. True wisdom means choosing to believe that God is good despite my circumstances. When we face challenges, for example, financial difficulties, let our circumstances teach us more about God's character, that He is generous and trustworthy. God frees us to love Him and to love our neighbour. And in practice, James tells us that this love looks like putting our faith into action by practically serving those in need. Speaking with love, blessing people with words of life, and being wholeheartedly devoted to God. All within the context of a united, loving family of believers. We are invited to a disciple's life of obedience, encounter, and surrender, a cyclical process which keeps us humble, submitted, and close to God. This exhortation to practice what you preach is actually quite straightforward. And the fact that James refers to three ordinary, flawed people underlines this. In chapter 3, in the same breath, he quotes Abraham, the friend of God and father of the nations, but who also doubted God and pretended his wife was his sister, and Rahab, a prostitute and technically an enemy of Israel, but who nevertheless demonstrated faith in God when she deceived her own people to protect the Israelite spies. And then in chapter 5, he quotes Elijah, a great prophet, but who also had a huge crisis of faith. His point is that if Abraham, Rahab, and Elijah can practice what they preach, then we can too. Every time you encourage another believer to do something, make sure that you're doing it yourself too. In chapter 1, we're encouraged to ask for wisdom. So let's do that whenever we can. Later on in the same chapter, we're encouraged to accept the word planted in us because it can save us and has the power to transform our lives. So let's do that whenever we can. In chapter 5, we're told to pray in all circumstances. When we're hurting or feeling great, when we're sick, when we've sinned. So let's do that whenever we can. Incidentally, this is something that Mark and the elders and I really believe in. It says in chapter 5, if is anyone among you sick, let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. We would be delighted if more of you did this. The final phrase of this passage, he will lift you up, literally means to raise up to a position of blessing. God's promise for us is that whenever we keep his commands to love God and love our neighbour as ourselves, we are blessed. There are two verses in chapter 1 which tell us this. Verse 12 says that if we keep going in our walk with God, especially when things are tough, we are blessed. And verse 25 says that whenever we put God's word into practice, we are blessed. And this blessing is twofold. It's for now and it's for the future. To some extent, we receive the blessing of God here and now as we live as his disciples. But just like the Christians to whom James wrote this letter, we also have the prospect of a future reward in heaven when Jesus returns. Or as it says in verse 12 of chapter 1, the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. We're going to take a moment now to pause, to pray, to respond, to allow God to speak to us and just come close to us as we wait on him. And I wonder, for you, what is it that has jumped out at you in particular from what we've read today, from what God's word has revealed to us? I wonder for you if it's the need to submit to God, to recognize his authority over your life and to choose to obey him. Or perhaps you've felt the need for a fresh encounter with God, to draw near to him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or maybe it's a need to humble yourself before God, to acknowledge, I'm weak, I need you, and to surrender everything to him. We're going to just have a moment of quiet and just take the opportunity to talk to God about what he wants to do with you right now. There's a verse in Micah chapter 6 verse 8 which says, what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And Holy Spirit, that's our desire as disciples of Jesus. We want to do that. We want to be those who act justly, who do the right thing, who put our faith in you into practice, who practice what we preach. We want to be those who love mercy and show it generously, who give generously, whenever we can. And we want to be people who walk humbly with you, our God. So, Holy Spirit, would you fall afresh on each one of us? As we've heard from you, as we've responded to you, Lord, we pray that you will be at work. That as we draw near to you, Lord, you promise to draw near to us. And we thank you that you do that. And we thank you that every time you do, we're changed. We become more and more like Jesus.